I'd ask you to turn in the Gospel of Luke, in the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2. Three very short verses, but verses that are profound beyond measure. Luke chapter 2, verse 36. And I'd ask you to join me as we pray, as we open up the Word of God. What grace you have given to us, Father, in the person of Jesus, who is the Word made flesh, the Word that expresses your glory, for he is God, very God. And in your continuing mercies, you have not only given to us the incarnate Word, but you have provided for our salvation and for our growth the inspired Word of God. And we look upon it today as without rival. It is fully authoritative. It is self-authenticating. It is self-interpreting. And by the Holy Spirit, we can understand it and apply it to our lives. So we would ask, Father, again, that you would press our hearts to it, that it would become alive as we read it and talk about it, and that it would bear fruit in all our heart. For we ask this in the name of Jesus, who is the living Word, and to his glory, amen. Luke 2:36, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher, advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. One of my favorite questions when I approach the Bible is to ask this question: why is this here? I think particularly of this passage, three short verses that talk muchly about a very old woman in the temple. And one should ask the question, why is this here in our Bibles? You see, there's a presumption to that question that maybe you're not all familiar with or not all agree with, but it's the presumption that I have when I ask that question. And that is that this book that we have in front of us, the 66 books of the Bible, are unified. Indeed, there are 66 books that form this canon of Scripture, all of them having been inspired by God. And several men over several thousands of years have written this record for us, and yet the entire Bible is really one. It is one because God is one. God is a unified being. He is not divisible. He is one. And when he speaks with precision. When God speaks, he speaks with exactness. When God speaks, he does not contradict himself. And therefore, one must assume that the Bible that you have in front of you is non-contradictory, it is unified, and we're told that it is profitable for us. It is good for us in every way. And so I ask the question as I open up the pages of Scripture, and I do this very frequently, is why is this here? In other words, if I took this story of Anna and took it out, what would I be missing? What would you be missing? You see, the Bible is a structure. It interlocks. It harmonizes. It's kind of like our kids, many of them this tomorrow or the next day or have already or will play with Legos. If you're old like this preacher, it's mechanosets, but today they call them Legos. They interlock. And I know that there's people that disagree with me, and that's okay. You have that freedom. That's one of the beautiful things about being a Christian. But my presumption is you cannot take one Lego block of the Bible out and have the structure secure. There's something missing. You can't just take out a verse. You have no right to do it in the first place, and if you do, it weakens the whole infrastructure. So if that's the basis of my thinking, then I read a few verses about a very old woman in the temple. Three verses it occupies in Luke's account. And I ask, why is that here? Could we just take it out and go on as if life is normal? Why did God inspire Luke to include the account of Anna in the temple as Jesus was being brought there in accordance with the law for his circumcision and the presentation of Jesus as the firstborn? Why did God include Anna? And that's what I hope to answer. I hope to give you at least five answers that I think come from the text. They're not answers that I've pulled out of the air. They're in there in your Bible. Five reasons why it's important, because each one of those reasons contributes to our faith and our understanding. The first reason that I believe Anna's story here is in our Bibles is it corroborates the testimony of Simeon, whom we talked about last Sunday, as Pastor Josh so well explained and expounded that text. The word corroborated means validated. It means that affirmed. You know, if I said it was cold outside, one of you might go out with your shirt sleeves and come back in and say, I am here to corroborate the testimony of Jim. It is cold outside. You've given weight to what I've said. I believe Anna is here to give weight to corroborate, to validate the prophecy that Simeon made. You can look up in your Bibles. I'm certainly not going to re-preach what Josh did a great job last Sunday doing. But you'll see in verse 29 that Simeon, this man, made a prophecy about this baby that he was holding. He made a prophecy. He said, this baby is going to be the glory of Israel. That means that everything Israel is ever looking for is going to be found in this baby, and he's going to be a light to the Gentiles, a light of revelation. The Gentiles are going to know God through this baby, and that is stated in a prophetic way. And just so you get the weight of this, it's like Simeon said, God told me about this baby. And he's saying that in a temple with other people around listening. And Anna comes along and basically says, what he's saying is true. I validate it. I corroborate it. Simeon was influenced by the Holy Spirit, we're told. Simeon, as you learned last Sunday, as we learned last Sunday, Simeon was not a prophet. We don't even know who he was. As Josh rightly said, Simeon is portrayed for sometimes as a very old man in the postcards and things like that. There's no validity for that. He could have been a young man. He could have been really young like me. All he was righteous and devout. That would be something to aspire to. He was a righteous, devout man holding a baby and says, this baby is the Savior of the world. And I say that under a prophetic utterance of the Holy Spirit. And Anna comes along and I believe she corroborates that. She validates that. Simeon said, my eyes have seen your salvation. Anna comes along and says what he's saying is true in so many words. I want you to notice that what we just read, we're told that in verse 38, Anna came up into the courtyard and coming up at that very hour. There's something in here now. Do you see it? There's something in here that smacks of the sovereign providence of God. That Mary and Joseph, with their baby in the arms of Simeon and probably others gathered around, and Simeon says, "This is the salvation of the world." And at that very hour, which smacks to me in Lukean literature as at the very time God wanted it to happen, Anna shows up. It just happened. Just coming up at that hour. Why did Anna happen to be there at that very hour? Well, let me remind you of some things about the Bible, and I'm going to cover this quickly. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, the Bible says that every matter should be established by two or three witnesses. That is a maxim that occurs in the Mosaic Law. It's carried through even through to the Apostle Paul writing to the church on gifts of the Spirit. He includes this idea that every matter must be established by two or more witnesses. The witness of one person is not sufficient. A lot of people wonder about Jesus healing or forgiving the adulterous woman. Remember the story of the woman? The Pharisees grabbed this woman who they knew to be an immoral woman, dragged her to Jesus. And Jesus wrote something on the ground and all her accusers left. And Jesus looks at her and says, "Where are your accusers?" And she says, "I see none, Lord." He says, "Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." What was the basis for Jesus saying that? Every matter must be determined on two or more witnesses. There was no witnesses to accuse her. He was absolutely free to let her go. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies." Simeon just made a prophecy. "Test everything. Hold to what is good. Abstain from what is evil." Paul applies a principle that when there is a prophetic utterance, it must be tested. If there's a prophetic utterance, it must be tested. In fact, in 1 John chapter 4, the Apostle John writes and says, "Test the spirits to see if they're from God." Why was Anna there? Anna was there because a man just gave a prophetic utterance. This baby is the Savior of the world. And at that very moment, Anna shows up in the courtroom and says, "This is the Redeemer of Jerusalem." She's giving corroboration to a prophetic utterance. Simeon was not a prophet. She was a prophetess. And Simeon's testimony needed to be validated. His prophecy, in order to have legitimacy, had to be confirmed. And Anna did that. She was a prophetess. He was not. The first reason, then, I believe Anna's story is here, it authenticates and validates to us the need to test everything. To confirm that which is not in the Word of God already established. It reminds us that there are many, many ideas and notions and philosophies floating around, but it is the responsibility not to take things always at face value, but to test them, to corroborate them. Anna did that for us. The second reason Anna is here is because Anna balances the testimony of Simeon in relation to gender. Now, this we don't get directly from these three verses. This is a particular characteristic of Luke. What profession was Luke? What was he? A doctor, a physician. Good. He was not an apostle. He was a co-worker of an apostle. He was a doctor. And if you read carefully the account of Luke, you will find in Luke a particular emphasis on people who are normally badly treated in society. Luke speaks about poor people more than any other gospel writer. And another element to the society that Luke lived in was that women were treated poorly. And Luke does something that no other gospel writer does. From the beginning of his gospel to the end of his gospel, he balances, and I can show you this. I'm going to show you this in just a few verses, but I can take you through the entire gospel. Every time Luke says something about a woman, his next story is about a man. And every time he tells a story about a man, he tells a story about a woman. It's phenomenal. What's he saying to us? When we read the entire gospel, what is he saying to us? He's saying that women have dignity. Women have value. Women are not unequal to men. And his heart is constantly seeking to show us that truth. In chapter 1, an angel comes to Zechariah and he makes a prophecy. Chapter 1, verse 8 to 23. Verse 26, the angel comes to Mary and makes a prophecy. Zechariah, Mary. Later in chapter 1, Mary gives her great annunciation, her praise, her magnificent, we call it. And following on the heels of Mary's is Zechariah's great hymn of praise, his Benedictus, as we call it. Simeon in the temple praises God that he has brought a redeemer for Israel. And now Anna praises God. You see Luke's pattern? If we extracted this story, you might miss the emphasis of the Holy Spirit upon you today that women and genders are equal in value before Almighty God. You might miss this powerful image that Luke wants to present to us today, that women are not unequal with men, but hold equality and value along with all men. Thank God that a man came and gave a prophecy, and God in his wisdom brings a woman alongside. It was Luke that brought women first to the tomb to testify to the risen Savior. So Luke is just being characteristic as an author, but under the Holy Spirit's power, Luke is showing us not only is Anna necessary biblically to validate the prophecy of Simeon, she balances the gender issue. Thirdly, this combined set of prophecies between Simeon and Anna. By the way, I thought, and I haven't told him this, but I kind of made some assignments this Christmas that included Pastor Josh. I think if I'm allowed to preach this again someday, I'll preach these together, not separate them. I think there's more value there. There's a combined witness here that's important to preach as one message. And so next year we'll do it again and it'll take 3 hours. There's a combined message here. And that, if you exclude this story from this account, you will miss the fact that God chose to reveal His Son in the most holiest of places in all Israel. Your title of your Bible might even say that. Jesus presented at the, what? At the temple. Anna's testimony, she's a woman. And I don't say that in a derogatory way. I want to say that with surprise. She's a woman. Her testimony is being validated and approved of and included in our on our inspired scriptures as emanating from the most holy place in all Israel, and that's the temple. This, according to any devout Jew, was the place of God's presence. And we need to understand that even in Judaism, as in Christianity, there was a complete understanding that God is omnipresent. His presence cannot be held within a building. Devout Jews knew that, but there is a manifest presence of God that is unique, and this is where His presence manifest, revealed to the nation of Israel. This was the holiest place. This was the place, according to the Old Testament, where God took His delight. This is where God loved to be. He delighted to be in the temple. This was the place in Israel that was the center of life. The center of life. Can I get on a hobby horse for just a minute? We'll call it, it's Christmas, a hobby donkey, okay? When people used to build their communities, especially in Western Canada, what was the center of the community? The church. I noticed that several years ago, Deb and I driving from Saskatchewan and going through some little towns and going a different way. Every single village, every single little town, the center, oftentimes, sadly, the church was closed or ineffective, but the construction of development of the town, the church was the center. Several years ago, if you came to Elk Point and it hadn't developed the way it has now, you would have said the same thing. We, right downtown, have a church. Why would our forefathers, why would Israel put a church in the center of human activity? And you're way too bright for me to answer that for you. But I do need to ask myself and you the question, is the church the center of your life? Do you make decisions and plans around the church? You say, well, that's kind of bizarre, Jim. That's really radical. No, I'm not. I'm just being real. That's the way it's been for history. Why should we change it? The temple was the center. It was the cultural center of Israel. And this is where Anna's testimony emerges, at the very place that was the national center. I'm not voting for Trump. It's okay. But Jerusalem and the temple was the national center. Why? Because a political leader thought it should be? The UN? No. Because this is where God's presence, His manifest presence, this is where God took His delight. This is where God was. This was the center of life. And right at the center of life, we have this amazing testimony from Anna. This is the place where God's revelation was. You want to know about God? You go to the temple. There was no place in the world more holy than this temple. No place. It was the Temple Mount. I can't say this in Hebrew, and I won't pretend to say it in Hebrew, but in Hebrew it's called the Mountain of our God. And that's where Anna gives her testimony. You might meet somebody downtown Elk Point and give testimony to something, but when you are permitted to give testimony at the Supreme Court of Canada, that's different. Anna's testimony is given in the place that was the holiest place of all Israel. It's a place where if you were devout, you would spiritually take off your shoes because you are on holy ground. It was that sacred parcel of ground. The God who created all things, the God who said, let it be light, and there was light, the God who created heaven and earth, the God who is omnipresent, all-powerful, who has been from eternity past to eternity future, the God of all gods, that was His place where He revealed Himself. And that was the place Anna spoke. It's massively important that not just Anna's testimony, but Simeon's testimony be understood, that these testimonies about who Jesus is were given at the holiest place on planet Earth. Anna is also a really credible witness. Number four, if we didn't have this testimony, we wouldn't understand what integrity looks like, what character looks like. When a person is brought up to give testimony at a court hearing and they're examined as to their credentials and so on, often what comes out is this a valid testimony? And when Anna comes up, we look at her and we say, this woman is a godly woman. This is what godliness looks like. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. This is what holiness looks like. We can look at who Anna is and we can get understand, Lord, this is what you desire of me. Luke records that she is from the tribe of Asher. I got to explain this. I'm sorry. It's just too important to pass over. How many of you have heard of the 10 lost tribes of Israel? How many of you know that's a lot of bunk? Asher was one of the supposed 10 lost tribes of Israel. She was from the tribe of Asher. So at least there was one person there. In the days of Solomon, after Solomon's reign, the kingdom divided from the north and the south. The north became apostate. The north started to fall into idolatry and worship, and they intermingled with those who did not believe in the God of Israel. And God sent a judgment against the north. In fact, God sent a nation against the north that literally obliterated the north. But just before the north was taken away and killed and taken into captivity, God sent a message from Judea. This is recorded, by the way, in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. From Judea, the southern kingdom, a message went up into the north. Come and worship God. Leave that place of idolatry and come and worship God. Worship the true God with us. It was a missionary appeal to their brothers and cousins saying, come and worship. And guess what? Two tribes responded, and one of them was Asher. This woman did not come from the 10 lost tribes of Israel. This woman came from the godly remnant. The godly remnant of Israel who aligned themselves with Judah, the nation in whom our Christ came from. This was a godly woman. She was part of the faithful remnant of Israel. She was the one who still kept herself devout and pure, worshiping the true God, looking for the Messiah as faithful Israel did. Why? Why does Luke include that here? Answer is, he wants you and I to know that this Anna is solidly within the heritage of Israel. She is a credible Jewish witness. She's not part of a group that have fallen away. She is part of a credible remnant. Not only that, she models. Now I need to be careful here. She models what was understood at that time as true godliness. She fell within that rigid Jewish idea that if you were widowed, a godly widow did not remarry but devoted herself totally to the Lord. Now understand, please understand, I'm not saying that that is the biblical view of godliness, but that was the Jewish view of godliness. And at least in this culture, because this is what this is written to, this is written to that culture. It's not written to us, it's written for us. And the culture that would be reading this was a culture that understood that if you are a woman who loved God, if you lost your husband prematurely, the godly, righteous thing to do would be to devote yourself to God for the rest of your life. And she did that. Expositors will debate this, but we have to understand that she was more than 84 years old, probably close to 110. In all her years of widowhood, she devoted herself to prayer, worshiping, fasting. In the Jewish culture, that was the highest form of devotion to God. Lastly, the fifth reason why I think this story is important for us is we must not forget that the reason Luke wrote this gospel was to convince a non-Jew that Jesus was the Savior of all men. And to hear that testimony from the lips of a godly Jewish woman carried an awful lot of weight with a man that Luke gives us his name at the beginning in Luke 1 as Theophilus. This book, this gospel was actually written to an individual by the name of Theophilus. We don't know if he was Greek, but he was definitely not a Jew. We don't know a lot about Theophilus other than all he had been taught from the Old Testament. Luke decided to write an account to verify that everything Theophilus had learned about the Old Testament was true. And I don't know if what I'm going to say actually happened, but imagine Theophilus saying to Luke one day, "How do we know that this Jesus, this Messiah that has come as to the glory of Israel, is also my Savior? How do we know that the hope of Israel is my Redeemer? How do I know that the promises that God gave to Israel are for me?" And so Luke wrote this entire account to convince one man who wasn't a Jew that when he read the Old Testament, it was also for him. Anna spoke, and we see this in the last phrase in verse 38. Anna spoke of a person who would be the redemption of Israel, of Jerusalem. And because we already read it, I'm not going to take you back there, but if your mind would go back to Isaiah 52, we read it in our scripture lesson. Isaiah the prophet speaks of this one who would come, and he would be the comforter of Israel and the redeemer of Jerusalem. Simeon takes the first half in his prophecy and says, Christ will be the comforter of Israel. And Anna takes the second half of the prophecy and says he will be the one who redeems Jerusalem. Together, both of them are saying that this baby Jesus who Simeon is holding is the promised child of the Old Testament. And both of them are saying, as Isaiah says, as Simeon says, that this Jesus is the promised Savior for all people, not just the Jew. Just not the Israelite, but for all people. What a fantastic pleasure it is for me. I say this often. I hope you will never grow tired of me saying this, that it is gives me such joy to preach most Sundays here from this pulpit and look down at an audience where there are Filipinos and Koreans and Nigerians and Germans and Scots and Cree. Jesus is the Savior for all people. All people. So why do we have Anna's story in this part of our Bible? Well, the gospel is on trial. I haven't said those words up to this point, but the gospel is on trial. There's a man who's not a Jew, who's been reading the Old Testament and studying, and Luke, who is not a Jew, writes to Theophilus to convince him that what he's reading is for him too. So we have a courtroom. Luke is standing here giving testimony, the testimony of an angel by the name of Gabriel, the testimony of Joseph, the testimony of Mary, the mother of our Lord, the testimony of Zechariah, the testimony of Simeon, and now the testimony of Anna. These testimonies are coming through, and over in the bench is a man by the name of Theophilus. He's the one-man jury, and he's hearing these testimonies. And the question we want to ask Theophilus is, are you now convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world? That's the question that's on his mind right now. Are you convinced that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament? And if you call upon Him, you will be saved. So I want to ask you a question as I close. If you were sitting in the jury stand all alone, would you be convinced? Are you convinced? I'm closing here, so hang in with me. This is really important. That where the message comes down to you in the pew and me here, this is the part that's critical. And the critical question is, having heard the testimony of the angels, of the shepherds, of the wise men, of Joseph, of Mary, of Zechariah, of Simeon, of Anna, having heard the testimony thus far, if you were sitting where Theophilus is sitting, would you say, I am convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? So I ask myself the question, Lord, if I was in that, and I say with my lips, just like many of you just said, yes, I believe Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Yes, I believe that. Then I ask myself this question. I'm asking you now, what does that look like if you believe that? Now, this is where it gets really deep and personal, and it's going to be touchy. But what does it look like in your life and my life if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the Lord? What does that look like? And we have before us two examples of what it looks like. The first is the example from Simeon. Simeon was not necessarily an old man. We don't know what his age was. But Simeon held the baby Jesus, and he looked at Jesus and he said, Lord, you have been merciful to me. Let your servant now depart in peace. Can I paraphrase that for you and I this morning? The moment Simeon saw Jesus, nothing else mattered. And the problem in Jim McClellan's life and the problem in many of your lives this morning is a whole pile of things matter more than Jesus. And I don't believe any of us can say that we believe Jesus is the Christ and then make other things more important in our life than Jesus. I think we lie to ourselves. I think we're hypocrites. In theory, what should happen is the moment we really truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we too, with Simeon, should be able to say, now I've seen it all. I've seen it all. My bucket list is finished. Nothing else matters. I've seen Jesus. Now I can go to heaven and be happy. But there are people in our world, they can't say that because they said, my business isn't big enough yet. I got to work harder. I got to bring my bottom line up higher before I want to die. My house isn't big enough yet. My family isn't successful enough yet. I'm not well known enough yet. And I have all these things. Instead of saying, I've seen the Savior. I can go now. Anna gives us another example of what it means to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Look at verse 38. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. To me, there's only two choices in life if you've known Jesus. One is, I want to be with you, Jesus. I've seen enough. The other is, well, if I'm not going to go today, at least I'm going to tell others about you. Doesn't that make sense? Doesn't that make sense in reality? I know that we struggle with this as Christians, that we don't live this way as we should, and I don't either, but don't you think that that's normal? That would be normal? If you truly witnessed who Jesus is as your Savior and Lord, would you not, in your heart of hearts, say, okay, take me home, Lord. I'm done here. Or, if it's your will, Lord, that I'm not done, I will spend my life in worship and telling others about you. And if you think for a moment that I'm nuts saying that, if you would turn, don't turn, the time won't allow it, I'm gone further than I should, to the book of Philippians, you will see that the great apostle Paul said the same thing. Paul said, if I can remember the words correctly, Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul said, I'm caught between two emotions. One is I'd rather be with Christ, but if I am to stay because my work is fruitful, then so be it. Paul says there's only real two choices. Once you've met the Savior, there's only really two choices that we have, is one to be with Him or one to work for Him. So I want to ask you again, I want to put you back in that jury box. Are you back there? I asked you a question a few minutes ago. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Then if you do, your greatest joy would be to be with Him in the next few seconds if He should call you. With no regret. No regret. Let your servant depart, man. Just let me go. Or, if I'm to stay, my life is going to be known as a life of praise and worship and telling others about Jesus. Let's pray together. I want to encourage you to let you know that the God who revealed Himself in the temple in Israel is here right now. And this too is a holy place right at this moment. And God has been speaking to me and to you. And if you need to make some decisions and make some choices this morning, I'd invite you to do that. You simply need to pray. You need to call upon Him. For some of you, maybe you aren't saved. You're not Christians. You think you are, but you've never truly believed in a way that has changed your life. I'm really happy to tell you that if you will call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. If you believe in Him and receive Him as your Savior, you'll be saved. There's others of us like me that need a life correction. And maybe God in His mercy would be willing to make us into a people who really believe that to be with Christ is better, and to stay here is to serve Him with all our energy. Father, I thank You for this word. We have prayed at the beginning and we continue to pray for the continuing work of the Holy Spirit and in taking this word and causing it to be effectual in our lives. No one is changed by one man, one human's testimony, but we can all be changed by the work of Your Holy Spirit. So come, Spirit of God, cause this Christmas to be the happiest Christmas of all, because we have been found to be a people trusting wholly and completely in the name and the person of Jesus. And Father, for those of us who will be back this evening, we pray that the combined witness of piano players, musicians, readers, singers, the combined witness of this place will be to the glory of God, announcing to everyone, His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, a Prince of Peace, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.